The interesting thing about joy is that our character grows and is really moldable in the presence of joy, meaning when we're living in a community of people who are happy to be with us. But when joy is low, almost nothing works to form our character and to help us grow. As you know, my name is Michael Hendricks, and my wife and I live in Boulder, so we made a bit of a drive down here today. And my two of our three kids came with her, so I'm very excited. I don't know where they are, but I'm very excited that they're here. Ah, there they are. I see it. And so, as you've heard, though, I'm one of the authors of the book, The Other Half of Church. And your pastor, Aaron, read that book. And then he gave me a call and he said, Michael, could we start meeting together over the next year or so? I would love to learn some of the things you teach in that book and have you take me through that and train me. And so we've been meeting together a couple times a month since the fall, and it's just been such a fruitful and an also enjoyable time together. And so I'm really excited that, he's been talking about you all a lot, and so I'm excited to get to know you a little bit better. You know, when someone writes a book, a lot of times they come here because they wrote a book because they become such an expert. And so I'm this expert that wants to share my expertise with you so you can know how big of an expert I am. And The Other Half of Church is not that book. As a matter of fact, it was mainly written from a place of confusion and even frustration, I would say. Because, I was a pastor of spiritual formation. I was in charge of helping all the people, in our church up in the Boulder area on the other 6 days of the week to start to grow and mature and start to look more and more like the family of Jesus. And as I did that, I actually became more confused. And so this morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about my confusion and what I learned in that confusion and how God used it. And so as I was working as a discipleship pastor, and we would do trainings, and I had Bible reading plans, and I wrote a book for new Christians, I did a bunch of stuff. And I kept bumping into this word, and that word is sometimes. Meaning sometimes the Christian practice we do would work really well for people, and they would come up to me and say, this training has saved my life. One man came up and said, this training you just did, I think saved my marriage too. I didn't really design it to save anyone's marriage, but hey, I'll take it. And then there would be other people would come up and say, it just didn't get traction with me. It didn't sink in. And I kept saying this sometimes over and over again. And I got to the point where I was thinking, I am missing some big pieces of this discipleship puzzle. And so that's the confusion I was in for quite a while as a discipleship pastor. And I got to a point where I honestly had a lot more questions than I did answers. Here's some of my questions. First of all, why would I see sometimes some non-Christian friends of mine treat people better than some Christians I know? Not always, but I sometimes saw that. And so why did I see some pastors and spiritual leaders who often acted in ways that didn't look like Jesus at all? If you read the news at all, it seems like every other week there's some headline of some Christian leader or pastor or something, and after reading the title, it's just like as a Christian, I go, oh, it's like cringe. Do I need to read another one of these titles again? Why is that happening over and over in our country? And even a more foundational question I had is, why don't we see more radical transformation of life in our churches? And I'm not just pointing to you all, I'm pointing to myself. Why don't I see more radical transformation in my life? Is there something we're missing? Are we not doing it right? That's kind of what I was swimming in. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is what do we do when the usual Christian things, solutions don't seem to work? And I'm not saying that they don't work or never work at all. Even, for me, I'm talking about things like reading the Bible and prayer, coming to church, making better choices, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Reading scripture has fundamentally changed my life. And there's some areas of my life where I feel scripture, God used it to heal me in ways. But there's some other areas in my life and issues I have that it seemed like the Bible alone just didn't, the problems seem almost like stubborn, and resistant to change. And so, you know, that's the confusion I had. These are kinds of problems that there are, you know, some problems in life that it seemed the Bible alone didn't heal. And this is big stuff. So let us pray for a moment first. Ask that God would guide us during this time. And then we'll dive into an interesting story that I think you're going to see with some new eyes. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are with us in this room. Holy Spirit, fill us, fill this room with the presence of Jesus. And we pray that you would remove any hindrance to us learning Jesus from you, from your wisdom, for your example of your life, so that we might be changed and more like you. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So in the confusion I had as a discipleship pastor, I got to the part where I would often find myself sitting in my office at the church, looking at this dry erase board I had, blank dry erase board, and just like almost asking God to give me a picture of what I'm missing. And it got to the point where if I was honest with myself, I had to say, you know, I don't know how to do my job. You know, it's like a prayer. Dear God, I don't know how to do my job as a discipleship pastor. Amen. And it's kind of funny, but God heard that prayer. And about a month later, I got a phone call from a man here in Denver. He's an elder of a church in Denver. He'd visited our church. He saw some of the discipleship stuff I'd done, some of the trainings. And he called me up and said, Michael, I want to have lunch with you. And so we met halfway and sat down for lunch. And he said, you know, I'm a friend, long life friend of this man named Dallas Willard. He's kind of this discipleship guru guy, and he's written a bunch of books. And he said, he used to tell me, you know, one of the things that frustrated him was that it seemed like a lot of people were reading his books, but almost no churches were actually doing discipleship. And then this man looked at me across the table and said, but it seems like you're actually doing it at your church. And normally that would be a compliment, right? But I was swimming in this kind of, you know, frustration and confusion about how it worked. And so I kind of vomited all those questions on the table that I just shared with you. He's a wise man, and he said, Michael, you know, why don't we start meeting every month, have lunch together? I pulled some other pastor friends of mine in and start studying discipleship and trying to find these missing pieces and figure out how to make churches transform more. And so we started meeting, having lunch every month, and we'd read books, we'd listen to talks, we'd talk about stuff. And it's maybe 6 months into it where Bob said kind of an interesting thing to me that I'd never heard before. He goes, you know, one thing I think we're missing about discipleship is neuroscience and the influence neuroscience might have on discipleship. And when he said that, it honestly, you know, he was 80-something years old. I thought maybe he had a senior moment. And so I kind of ignored what he said. And we just talked about something else. Thankfully, the week later, he was persistent, or the next month in our meeting, he said, you know, I do think we're ignoring the importance of the way God designed the human brain to help us grow as disciples of Jesus. And the second time I didn't ignore it, and I said, Bob, I have no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean neuroscience and discipleship? That doesn't make sense to me. And he got this kind of little smile on his face, and he said, well, why don't I invite my friend Jim Wilder to our lunch next month, because I think he can explain it a little bit better. And so a month later, we all sat down. There's this new man, Jim Wilder, there, and Bob introduces him. He said he's a neurotheologian. He studies the cross-section of the brain and the Bible. And I thought, neurotheologian, that's a word I've never heard before. And Jim Wilder looked across the table at me and said, what would you like out of this time together, Michael? And I kind of, again, vomited my questions about discipleship that you just heard to him, and saying, I feel like I'm missing a big piece of the puzzle about how we change. And it's interesting, he kind of rubbed his chin, and he goes, you know, Michael, I think it might help you a little bit to understand how God designed the human brain to mature us and to grow our character into children of God who easily live in his family on earth. And I had never heard anything like that before. By that time, I'd been a Christian for maybe 35 years. I'd been a missionary. I'd gone to seminary. I'd been an elder and a pastor for 15 years at our church. And no one had ever said anything like that into my entire Christian life. And so from that point on, my wife and I, we just jumped into the deep end of the pool. It was interesting in that meeting, after I said that, Jim Wilder bent over into his bag, pulled out a plastic brain. He unhooked the left and the right halves and started explaining how the human brain processes our surroundings in order to mature us and to build our character. And we can see from the brain that the fingerprints of God are all over the design, how he designed us to grow as his children. And many of these skills that we learn are important because of the brain. They're also all over the Bible, but we miss it. We read it, but we don't get the important thing. We skip over it and study something else. And so we've lost the importance of a lot of these brain-related skills. All of them are really relational skills and emotional skills. Things like, you might be wondering what, things like the importance of attuning to other people's emotions. Our brains are designed to look for someone. Does someone get me here? Does someone know what's going inside of me? That's called attuning. Very important for our growth. Learning to bond securely with each other at a deep, deep level. Learning to regulate our emotions and to stay relational and loving, even when emotions are really big, to stay loving. And learning how to live out of our true identities. Our identities are really what drives our character. So if we're going to grow our character, we need to build our identities so we know who we are. And finally, loving our enemies, which is like the pinnacle and the most difficult command Jesus has given us. And as you would suspect, it's a highly relational skill to learn how to love our enemies. Unfortunately, though, the relational part of discipleship has largely been lost in the last 500 years. You know, these relational skills are kind of gone missing in the church. We don't train people in them anymore. They're very important. And without them, we're severely limiting the amount of transformation we see in ourselves and each other. And we believe we really need to reintroduce these and put them back in the center of the church and start training people. And these, like I said, these relational skills are all over the Bible. Because if we look at Jesus, he ran into people with all sorts of problems. And he didn't always answer with the usual Christian solutions either. Sometimes he did. Sometimes he did other things and we're like, why did Jesus do that in that case? You know, it feels like that's out in left field. Why did he just say that? And so he sometimes did use, you know, the normal things we'd think of, but oftentimes he didn't. So what we're going to do is take a look at an example that has some really interesting stuff that maybe you've never seen before. And it's the story of transformation in the life of a man called Zacchaeus. It's in Luke 19, and it's a really interesting story because it's packed with details that you can miss, both historical details and also, believe it or not, neuroscience, brain details, okay? So let's start. It starts off saying, he, that's Jesus, entered into Jericho and was passing through. That's a town. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So I'm going to stop right there for a second, because there's some subtle points there that you're going to miss unless you're a Jew living in the first century in Israel under Roman occupation. You might miss some important details. Because there's not a single thing in this story that's extra and doesn't need to be there, and there's nothing that doesn't need to be there. In other words, it's kind of like a perfect recipe that has every ingredient you need, and it doesn't have anything extra. The story, everything is important, okay? So for example, we read that Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and he was rich. This is a very important detail to this story. So to put into context, imagine that the Roman Empire still existed today and was a force in the world. And imagine they went to war with us here in our country, and they won. And they came over here and started filling our cities and our towns with their soldiers. And then they started taking a cut of our paycheck every month. Well, they're not going to go collect taxes. That's beneath them. That's beneath a Roman, right? That's dirty work. And so they employed some fellow Americans to do their dirty work for them to collect taxes. And so suddenly, one of your neighbors, who lives three houses down from you, starts knocking on your door every month and demanding a cut of your money. And over time, your house and your cars start falling into disrepair. You have no money to fix the leak in your roof of your house. So you always, when it's rainy like the last few weeks, you always have to put buckets out and you're wondering if it's doing damage because you don't have the money because you're just barely getting by now because of this tax collector. Meanwhile, this neighbor of yours, you see that he just bought a shiny new 0 miles car and he's putting on an addition to the back of his house and you can hear the construction workers. While at the same time, your house is falling apart. This is the situation in this story. And so when it says that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus and could not, we often miss the implication that the streets were lined with people, but someone, you know, lining the street, watching Jesus coming, someone very easily could have gone like this. And Zacchaeus comes in front, he's short after all, and then I could have gone like this, right? But no one would do that for him. And now we know why no one would do that for him. It's not like there wasn't room or he wouldn't be let in, right? Not a single person on that street let him through. You know, it's almost like I'm not gonna open up a space for that man. He just took half of my paycheck last week to buy himself a brand new car. He can go away, I'm not gonna let him in here. Everybody hated him. He not only collected taxes though, but he also over-collected and kept the extra for himself. So he's not only a traitor to his country, he's also a thief. He's a traitor and he's a thief. And there's nothing you could do because if you complained, he had the Roman army behind him. You know, one word from him and you're out on the street, he'll give that, you know, they'll give his house to someone else and you're homeless and you starve. And so basically the sentiment is he is causing my financial ruin while he's living in luxury. And this was understood by everybody lining the streets. Nobody let him in. And so this kind of gives you an idea of the emotional background of the story that isn't stated, but it's very much implied. So Zacchaeus is unable to see Jesus, and so he has an idea. Let's continue reading. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, okay, we're gonna push pause there again and ask a question before we listen to what Jesus actually says to Zacchaeus, okay? What would the average citizen lining that street think Jesus was going to say to Zacchaeus in that moment? What do you think Jesus would say to him if that were you? It's very likely Zacchaeus, you think Jesus is gonna say this, Zacchaeus, you traitor. God will judge you for betraying your own people and bringing them to poverty. Shame on you, Zacchaeus. Right? That's what everybody's probably expecting Jesus to say to Zacchaeus. What do you think Zacchaeus expected? Well, from what I read in the story, I don't think Zacchaeus even expected Jesus to give him the time of the day. He was just gonna walk right on by. He just wanted to catch a glimpse of this famous person who is healing people and doing miracles. So I don't think he expected anything, but that's not what happened. Okay, so let's look at the story. Let's continue and see what happens. And so when Jesus came to that place, he's walking down the street and we came to the place where Zacchaeus was. He looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down and come down for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Okay, now we get to delve into some brain science. You ready for some brain science? We can skip right past this crucial point if we're not careful, but once we learn a little bit about how God designed the human brain, you're gonna start picking up things that you've never thought about before and seen in Scripture. So we read that Jesus looked at Zacchaeus. He looked at him. What kind of expression do you think was on Jesus' face? So everybody close your eyes. And I'm gonna ask you to put yourself in the place of Zacchaeus. You're up in the tree and Zacchaeus is down the road and he's coming your direction. And you catch your first glimpse of him. And he's getting closer, walking towards you, getting closer. And then suddenly he stops right below your tree and he looks up to you and his eyes meet your eyes. What expression do you think is on Jesus' face? What if I were to tell you that the human brain was designed with this type of nonverbal reaction, this kind of nonverbal encounter with mind? Our brains right now are scanning our environment. Even in this room, our brains are scanning our environment 6 times a second, looking for one thing before anything else. My brain is looking for eyes and faces that are shining on me and nonverbally, without words, telling me, showing me that you are happy to be with me and that I am special to you and that you are glad to be with me. So imagine Jesus' face nonverbally saying that to you. And this is called joy. It's called relational joy. And the definition of relational joy, according to neuroscience and according to the Bible, is joy is what I feel in my body when I can tell from your face and your eyes that you are happy to be with me. And that I can feel that I am special to you and that we have a bond between us. So what do you think Zacchaeus felt in that moment? Right? He was despised by the crowd. We know that. He wasn't feeling that from the crowd. But this man comes into town, who's been healing people, he's been doing miracles, and he's walking down the street and he stops for him. And he looks up at him with a face that Zacchaeus was not expecting. And without words, Jesus' face is saying, Zacchaeus, I am glad to be with you. You are special to me. And then his words echo what his face was shining, and his words say, Zacchaeus, I'm gonna come to your house for dinner tonight. Now, I don't know about you all, but my mom taught me that you're not supposed to invite yourself to dinner. It seems like Jesus has no problem with that, though. Maybe we need to take a lesson from Jesus on that. And so, if we tie this back to discipleship and to neuroscience, the interesting thing about joy is that our character grows and is really moldable in the presence of joy, meaning when we're living in a community of people who are happy to be with us. But when joy is low, almost nothing works to form our character and to help us grow. Joy actually kind of works like a gas tank in a car. If you have a brand new, just sweet car, but the gas tank is empty, how useful is that car to you? It's pretty useless until you fill it up with gas. We have this sweet brain that Jesus designed. It's a really cool thing. The more we learned about it, the more interesting it becomes. But it's almost useless to us when we're low joy. And so that's one of the reasons I think in my job as a pastor of spiritual formation, why the same practices would work for one person and not for the other. I had no idea joy was even a factor I had to worry about as a pastor of discipleship. But now I realize one of the very first things I do with people, and especially brand new Christians, is we do exercises that start to fill up our joy tank and start building joy between us and God and building joy with each other horizontally. That's like one of the first things I tell a person and teach a person to do now. That's a big change for a discipleship pastor. Our brains grow in the presence of joy, and joy makes everything else we do as Christians actually work better. Just like gasoline does in a car. And so it's important to notice here that Jesus does not give Zacchaeus an excellent Bible sermon in this moment, right? Instead, he gave him a burst of joy. You know, I'm glad you're in that tree, Zacchaeus. I'm so glad that I want you to invite me over for dinner tonight. Boom, that's like an explosion of joy. He went from low joy, because everything else was low joy for him on that street. All the faces in that whole street are not happy to be with him, right? That's called low joy. And then he went from low joy to high joy, where Jesus looks at him and says, Zacchaeus, you're special to me. I'm happy that you're up in that tree right now. Well, it's really important for us to remind ourselves too that joy is not happiness. Instead, joy is, I'm happy to be together with you-ness. It's relational. So joy doesn't mean that we need to be happy all of the time in order to grow. We need to paste like a plastic Christian smile on our face all the time. You know, that's not joy either. Joy is always relational. It's always a connection with our people and with our God. So joy can be happy and delightful, faces of grace. I'm special, kind of like when my children are in the crib. We're gonna just put a picture of some joyful faces up there. That defines joy better than any words I could tell you. That is joy. Just soak that in for a moment. Feels good, doesn't it? Jesus designed you as a baby to receive as much joy as you possibly can from your mother and your father, from your community. But for the rest of our lives, joy is still important, and he wants us to receive the same thing from him, his face shining on us. So joy is happy and delightful, but joy is also somber. Go to the next slide. What would you think if I were to tell you that this slide is just as joyful as the previous slide? Why? Because they're happy to be together. There's joy there. One of the women is sad for some reason. We don't know why. So she's very sad, but her joy tank is being filled up as she's sad because her friend is happy to be with her in sadness. So a joyful life isn't a fake happy life. It's a life where we stay connected with our people and we want to be with each other in the good times and in the bad times and the exciting times and the boring times, everything in between. We're happy to be with each other. Okay, let's all take a nice deep breath together. So the need for joy is built in and starts as early infants. It's actually the process that builds in the infant brain. You know, the mother, after she's done feeding the baby and holding the baby, and the mother looks at the baby and the mother smiles a little bit of joy. The baby smiles a little bit more, mom more, and they go up Joy Mountain together. And then at some point, the baby reaches the top of Joy Mountain and the baby can't take any more joy. It's so much joy, they need a rest. So the baby will actually break eye contact. And the wise mother, this is for you mothers there, the wise mother lets the baby break eye contact. You stop building joy and you let the baby rest. And that baby just rests and absorbs all of that wonderful joy, calms back down. And maybe a minute later, boom, baby's back up looking at mommy and they're going up at Joy Mountain again. Then they're resting again. Then they're going up Joy Mountain again. Then they're resting again. Babies in the first 4 months of life usually do this 300 to 400 times a day. And it's the process by which the human brain is developed. Very, very important for a baby. And so our faces are very, very important for joy. One of my favorite verses about this is Numbers 6. It's particularly interesting is this is one of the few places God actually teaches a prayer to Moses and Aaron and says, pray this over the people, right? And this is the prayer he says to pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. That is the neurological definition of joy, by the way, that researchers at UCLA found through brain scans. God knew it all along. God knew it 4,000 years earlier. He's telling that to Moses and Aaron. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So we largely transmit our joy through our face. Words are not even necessary. And now Zacchaeus, up in the tree, finds himself looking at the face of God, whether he realizes that or not. And what do we find in the face of Jesus? We find the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's when he created our universe, that God made his light shine in our hearts and gave us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed where? In the face of Christ. So Zacchaeus in that moment got a big dose of God's glory, which is really interesting to me. Because if you read the Old Testament, it's very clear that in the Old Testament that it says if you cannot see the face of God, if you see the face of God, you will die. Moses asked to see God's face, and God said, I'll let you see me the back of me as I pass by, but you cannot see my face or you will die. But now Zacchaeus, a thief and a traitor to his people, was looking at the face of God, and he did not die. Just the opposite. He started to encounter life in that moment. And he started to transform, and Zacchaeus was never the same again. He was never the same man. And now if we get back to our story, there's a time shift. Jesus has passed by. He's gone to Zacchaeus' house. They're in the house. The food is served. And it seems to see it's almost like kind of rowdy. There's rowdy people there. It's really loud. People are talking and drinking. And and the Jewish people that are were losing their homes and paying him taxes are outside, and they don't like what they're seeing right now. Okay? So let's continue reading. It says, and when they all saw it, that crowd outside, they all grumbled. He has gone into the guest of a man who is a sinner. That, in other words, they're kind of saying that thief who caused me to lose my business and my house, why is Jesus even giving him the time of day? And you know, he's got a point. It makes no sense at all until we see the result of joy. The negative comments somehow from the crowd, they get back, they trickle into the party, and they get to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood up, it says in the next verse, Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of all my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. So it's not just a bunch of words, oh, forgive me, I'm sorry I did that. He put some flesh in it. He put his own bank account into it. It was real. And then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now this is transformation. This is what it looks like. There was no list of do's and don'ts that Jesus gave Zacchaeus to shape himself up. There were no sermons. There was no Bible even. Instead, he had a face-to-face encounter with the living God in human flesh. And that face, the face of that man said to him, Zacchaeus, you are special to me. And then Jesus sat down and had a meal with him and with his friends. So what do you think the complaining people outside thought then after they heard that? Well, if I have one of those people that lost their house or I couldn't, you know, couldn't do my roof or anything, I'd be start thinking, fourfold? Let's see, every month I've been giving this much money to them over the last 3 years, multiplied times four. I'm like all of a sudden like, something's starting to change here. My attitude towards this traitor and towards this thief is starting to change, right? Now, the church was really meant to be a high joy place that functions like a family, where our faces light up on each other regularly all the time. It's really, really important when people come to church, they see people that are happy to be with them. When people show up at your home group, your home group, your Bible study, that people's faces light up as you walk through the door. When your kids get home from school, do your faces light up on them? Your workmates, when you show up to work in the morning, your neighbors, when you're out shoveling the snow together, can they feel that you are happy to be with them? No words are necessary. There are a bunch more of verses on the importance of joy and how that helps us transform and how God's face is key to our discipleship, being able to receive the glowing face of God. You know, I actually went back and reread the whole Bible after I learned these things, and all these things start popping up that I've never seen before now from what I know from the brain. And if you'd like to read a little more on this topic, you can pick up a copy in the lobby of The Other Half of Church, the book I wrote with Jim Wilder, and it takes you a little bit deeper. There's a whole chapter on joy and the importance of joy and where we find joy in the Bible. I think you might enjoy one, so grab one if you're interested. But you might be wondering, how do we increase the joy of our churches? How do we build up, fill up people, each other's joy tanks? One thing to remember is that our faces are key. I was once driving down I-25 and there was the board, you know, the LED board that puts messages over the, you know, about the traffic or whatever. and it said, phones down, heads up. Right? That's good. That's a good driving advice, don't you agree? It's also really good parenting advice. Parents, are we giving our kids our faces of delight? Are we letting them know just from our eyes and our faces how important how special they are to us? Our kids need our faces just like they need us to give them food. It's key for them. Exercises of gratitude. I've been teaching your pastor Aaron a whole lot of exercises of gratitude. He's been teaching your staff. They're going to spread it to you. Gratitude is really an on-ramp to joy. I do gratitude exercises every single day. That just slowly fills up your joy tank over time. It's a really good practice. And so if we all start intentionally building joy together, if we do this on Sundays, if we do it in our small groups, in our work, in our families, you will be surprised at the change you start seeing in people. Just like that, what we see in Zacchaeus, you'll see changes in people's faith in how they react to you and how they feel. Zacchaeus himself saw the face of God and he was never the same person again. That is the power of joy. So let's pray. Oh, Father, how we long to feel the warmth of your face shining on us like the sun. That we are special to you. And we also want your face to shine through us onto our children, our spouses, the people around us, our neighbors. And we are thankful for how happy Jesus was to be with Zacchaeus that day, and that he has that same joy for us too, for everyone in this room. And so may your joy overflow in this place. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.